Today we are continuing our break from the book of Mark. We're stepping once again into the Psalms. Next week we are beginning Advent, which will be a four-week series. We will then have a service on Christmas Day because Christmas falls on a Sunday. New Year's Day will also fall on a Sunday, and so we are planning on taking a break from Mark until at least the week after the New Year. But I'm excited about this coming month, and I look forward to Advent when we get to anticipate and look forward to the coming of our Savior. But today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 29. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Psalm 29. When it comes to the Psalms, many of them are written for and during different occasions. A portion of the Psalms are called the Psalms of Ascents. These would be sung by God's people as they would ascend up to Jerusalem. Many of the Psalms of David were written by him in the midst of great adversity. Psalm 3 was written when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was seeking to kill him. Or Psalm 57, when David was fleeing from Saul. Or Psalm 32, which was written likely after David had slept with Bathsheba. And the psalm is one of confession and repentance. But there are other psalms that were written in observance of rhythms in nature and are meant to be read in reflection upon such natural occurrences. Psalm 8 was written in observance of the heavens, specifically the moon and stars. And David concludes that the vastness of the stars and the grandeur of the moon are the works of the fingers of God. And it's there that God has set his glory, and yet somehow God is mindful of man. Psalm 8 cannot be fully understood unless we likewise observe and contemplate with David the vastness of the heavens. Psalm 19, likewise, was written by David in contemplation of the beauty of the rising of the sun, which is too bright to glance at, which is so mighty that nothing is hidden from its heat. And David concludes that such is the glory of God. Now, the occasion for this psalm, Psalm 29, is unique as well. As King David pens this psalm, he does so by observing a mighty thunderstorm. As darkness looms over the land, as lightning strikes and shakes the earth, as water pours and covers the earth, David is inspired to write this psalm. As Spurgeon said, the verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. And as David considers and contemplates the might of this storm, he contemplates something greater, someone greater. The one who is in the midst of the storm, the one who orders and moves the storm according to his will, the one who spoke the storm to be. Now let's read this psalm together. Psalm 29, would you all please stand out of honor for God's holy word? Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And may God always bless us through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Now this psalm is broken up into three parts, and I will give us 3 points to consider for each part. But first, I want to give you my proposition. My proposition is this: worship the God who speaks. Worship the God who speaks. That's our call today. That's our command for us to do. We live in a spoken world. in the vastness of nothing, when there was no earth, no stars, no planets, sun or moon, when not a single molecule existed, when there was nothing. Not that nothing is something, nothing is nothing, no thing was present in the universe except God. God was there. And in the vastness of this nothingness, what did God do? He spoke. The triune God spoke from a dark, or spoke in a dark, formless void called earth, came into existence. He spoke, and light filled the darkness, separating and creating day and night, evening then morning. God speaks. The vast ocean begins to move, and a vault is opened. Clouds of all shapes and sizes are formed, and the heavens come to be. There was no sky. God spoke, and there was. Evening, then morning. God speaks. Land and dirt come up from the ocean as it separates. And as the dirt dries and the waves of the sea calm, God speaks and names the land earth. The earth on which God will choose to dwell, where God will set his throne. Evening, then morning. God speaks. Vegetation and plants bearing fruit begin to sprout up. Trees are formed and planted. Vast forests appear by the mere words of God. Trees that botanists marvel at as they count tree rings by the thousands, thinking they can number the age of such massive formations. But where were you when I formed the wood, the bark that clothes the tree? Where were you when I called the redwoods to spring up? All sorts of fruits and veggies are born on plants and trees, plants that tiny insects would soon feast on, flowers that bees would soon pollinate, fruits that would fill the stomachs of the long-necked giraffe. Evening, then morning. God speaks. Stars and planets pop up. Galaxies upon galaxies fill the vast universe like sand filling a child's sandpit, but on a much larger scale. A giant ball of fire is placed just far enough from the earth to give light and heat to earth's inhabitants, and a moon placed in the sky which gravity pulls on as it orbits the earth. A moon from which oceans receive their command to rise and then low. Evening, then morning, God speaks. It is the ocean's turn to be filled. Filled with creatures big and small, with starfish, clownfish, humpback whales, and the great leviathan, which cannot be tamed by man, but can be held by God like a trout on a fish hook. Sea creatures that we have never even seen or discovered yet were spoken and placed thousands of leagues under the sea. Then the sky. God spoke, and birds came to be. Eagles spread their wings, hummingbirds began to sing, and pterodactyls started to screech. Evening, then morning. God speaks. The land receives its inhabitants. A multitude of beasts roam the earth. Rhinos, dinosaurs, lions, tigers, bears, oh my. The two-humped camels, the red-eyed tree frogs, penguins. God spoke and penguins began to waddle. And then God spoke one more time, and from the dirt that he spoke into existence, he began forming an Adam, a man made in his likeness and in his image. He breathes life into him. The man's organs are formed and begin working. In the vastness of this colossal universe, a heart starts beating, the heart of the image of God. And blood begins pumping, and the man's neurons in his brain begin firing. His eyes start opening, and he gains consciousness as he looks and sees the earth around him. And then God speaks and says, "All I have made is yours." He didn't speak to the lion. He didn't tell the T-Rex to rule the earth. Even the great heavenly beings, the seraphim and cherubim, in all their might, glory, and beauty. No, he spoke to the man and told him to rule over all that he made. To go, take dominion, subdue the earth, to rule over fish, over the leviathan, over lions, eagles, and hippos, over dragons and serpents. The earth was formless. The earth that was formless was formed and filled, and God said, "Now go and fill it again, but with my image. Go spread my word over this spoken world." But God then told the man that he was not going to do it alone. So he put the man to sleep. In a sense, he put him to death, made a woman from his rib, and spoke her to be his helper, to be the perfect companion to image God on earth. And then they rose from death to life, evening, then morning. God speaks? No, God sits on his throne in a garden as angels, seraphim, and cherubim worshipped and guarded his throne, and God rested. He rested in this spoken world, heaven and earth in perfect union, not stained by sin, not stained by lies, but an earth filled with the words of truth. We live in a spoken world. But as the man and woman get to work, dwelling in perfect union with God on a mission to conquer the world, a lie was spoken. A lie enters a lieless world, spoken by a serpent. Did God really say? And with the words that spoke creation, God spoke the curse upon man and the serpent. The man who was meant to rule and the serpent that was meant to submit would be at war with one another until one word would come to crush the word corrupter, who would come to restore a broken world, to speak and command the seas to calm, demons to flee, and stone hearts to melt. Who would come to speak a new creation, a new world, who would come to die on wood that he spoke into existence, be pierced by nails that he formed with his words. And the word who spoke no lie, he bore the lies, deceit, crimes, and sins of all his people, and received the final word of judgment for his kindred. Why have you forsaken me, Father? And the words that spoke the galaxies to be were dispelled from the word of God as he breathed the final breath. Breath was given to give life to Adam. Breath was removed from the second Adam to give life to all who would be called with a word to come to die with him. And the word who spoke the dirt and stones was put in a grave with all the sins that were not his. And evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, a new morning, a new world, the word of God breathed again. Lungs filled, heart pumped blood, and the word of God rose to life. A new Sabbath, a new rest has begun. And with a word, he commanded his people to go take dominion, to rule and fill the earth with his image. And he then sat on a throne, one prepared for the Son of Man, Son of God, a throne on which we would come to dwell in the presence of. And he sat down, and with his word, he commands souls to turn from lies and believe the truth. He commands hearts to melt and begin beating to a new rhythm. A spoken world, a new world prepared for the word and his people. Worship the God who speaks. Yeah. This is our call today. God has spoken. We must respond, and we respond in worship. But what does that look like? What does it look like for God to speak and angels, creation, and his people respond in turn in worship? Well, let's consider that today. This three-part psalm is ordered as sort of a worship service. David is writing a liturgy, an order of service for God's people to use as they worship God. He begins with a call to worship. And as the worshiper comes, God speaks. And the worshiper responds in the second portion of the psalm. And the psalm concludes with a benediction, a call to serve God in light of his promises. When we worship, we must know the God who we are worshiping. And so my hope today is that you would walk away with a greater understanding of the power and authority of our God, and that you may have a greater desire to respond to God when he speaks, when you hear him. Let's begin by looking at the first part of this psalm, which will be my first point. God speaks, heaven responds. Worship the God who speaks, and when God speaks, heaven responds to him. Verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. David, as he meditates upon this mighty storm coming over the Mediterranean Sea, coming into Israel, he calls all of heaven to give glory to God, to ascribe, to give glory to the Lord. You see, when God receives glory, he's not receiving it because the giver is glorious, but because the giver is able to reflect and give back the glory that God shines forth into this world. It is praising God not for who the worshiper is, but who he is and what he has done. And there's no condition given for when or where it is given. We must glorify God in season and out of season, in trials and times of suffering, times of blessing and comfort, at all times and all places, not to us, but to your name be glory. Amen. And notice that it's not just glory, but strength and power. Just as we are called to give all glory to God because God is glorious, we are to ascribe all strength and might to God. Because he is mighty and his strength is revealed in all creation, just as his glory is revealed. Yeah. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And who is it specifically that David is calling to ascribe this glory? Heavenly beings. We're getting a glimpse into heaven to see how the creatures in heaven should worship God. These are celestial spirits. Literally in the Hebrew, they are the sons of God. A term used frequently in the Old Testament to describe those who dwell in heaven. The sons of God are the ones who come to present themselves to God in Job 1. The sons of God are the ones who came down in Genesis 6 to take for themselves human wives. The ones who gave up their position in heaven because they wanted to keep glory for themselves and extend their image on the earth and not God's. We often refer to them as fallen angels. Though I would argue that these sons of God, these heavenly beings, are not just angels. Angels are just one class of heavenly being. For example, the cherubim and seraphim who are in the presence of God, they're never referred to as angels. They're just heavenly beings, heavenly creatures. And their role is to guard the throne. That's their class. That's their role given by God. They seem to be one of the highest classes of these heavenly beings. And the angels, well, they're sort of like foot soldiers. The messengers of God. Literally, the Hebrew and Greek word for angel is messenger. They send out messages for God. Like God sending Gabriel to Daniel and then to Mary to deliver a message. Satan also. He was a class of heavenly being. In fact, nowhere in Scripture is Satan called an angel of light. It's said that he often masquerades or puts on the disguise of an angel of light, but not that he was an angel. No, he was of a higher class. We know this because where was he when we are introduced to him in Scripture? He's in the garden, in the presence and throne room of God, in the presence of God. We're not meant to think that he didn't belong there. He hadn't fallen yet. He does belong there until he rebels and then is expelled. And he appears in the garden as a serpent. And the Hebrew word used to describe the serpent in Genesis 3 is actually sereph, which means fiery serpent, which is much like the word used to describe the seraphim, who guard the throne room of God. Now, was Satan a seraphim? We don't know exactly, but I believe it's likely. He isn't the two-horned guy dressed in red with a pitchfork. No, he was a glorious, majestic, heavenly being who dwelled in the presence of God, one who was meant to ascribe all glory and honor and strength to the Lord. But he instead rebelled and sought to obtain his own glory and his own strength. And the ones that David is calling to worship are the ones who have not rebelled, but the ones who obey, who will respond when God calls, when God speaks. And as we continue through this psalm, notice that David repeats his call three times. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, glory due his name. It's repeated three times. Whenever something is repeated in Scripture, it's meant to give greater emphasis to what is being said. And when something is repeated three times, it's meant to draw our attention in a greater way. In Isaiah 6, the heavenly beings cry out, holy, holy, holy. And those are the seraphim and cherubim, by the way. They are in the presence of God crying out, holy, 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 thrice holy. It's as if they are saying that God is holy, holier, and holiest. There's nothing that comes close to his otherness, his holiness. He is a thrice holy God. Here, David says to thrice ascribe glory to God because it's what he is owed. He is owed all glory, all honor, all strength. He is the most glorious, and if one were to give glory to anything or anyone else, they would be in grave error. David then finishes with a final call to worship at the end of verse 2. worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This could also be translated as the beauty of holiness or the adornment of holiness. The beauty of our holy Lord. Worship the Lord in his presence and do so with holy attire. Unholiness can't stand the weight of God's holiness. These sons of God can dwell with God because they are adorned with his very holiness. Just like the priests of Israel were commanded to wear holy garments when they went into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. They adorned themselves. And the command here is to worship. The heavenly beings are instructed to worship God, to praise God, to extol God, to sing of his glory and of his holiness. To praise God for who he is. And so when God speaks, when God calls, those who dwell in heaven, they respond. They listen. They are obedient. There's nothing else they can do. They can't help it. Worship the God who speaks, and when God speaks, heaven responds. Now onto my second point. When God speaks, the earth responds. As the psalm continues, the command is to worship by listening. Hear the voice of the Lord. Let me read verses 3 through 9. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The Lord is now speaking. The heavenly hosts are called to worship, and now they listen to God. One of our acts of worship today is to hear the word of God read and preached. We often think of worship as primarily being done through the mode of music. We sing worship music. We listen to worship music. But it's not music that makes worship what it is. Worship is much more. Yes, we worship through song, but we are also worshiping God right now by listening to the word of God proclaimed through the instrument he has ordained to preach that word.
Yeah. Amen.
And so as David is calling the heavenly host to worship God, he calls them to hear God speak by listening to his verse, to his voice that thunders in the storm. And notice this. There are seven claims, seven phrases describing the voice of the Lord. This is significant because the number seven is significant in Scripture. It is considered to be the number of perfection or completeness. Joshua is called to walk around Jericho for 7 days, and then God brought the walls down. Seven angels were sent by God to pour out the bowls of wrath in Revelation 16. It was in 7 days that God created the world. And David describes the voice of the Lord seven times. This is the fullness and completeness of God's work in creation, the fullness of his power, the fullness of his word that upholds the universe, the complete display of his glory in all creation. Now, verses 3 and 4. As David observes this storm, he is first off seeing it from a distance. Imagine standing on a mountaintop looking over an ocean. You begin to see clouds form and lightning strike. You hear quiet shouts of thunder that grow louder as the storm approaches. This is what David is observing as he looks over the Mediterranean Sea from a mountain in Israel. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The storm is approaching. The storm is approaching. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. This is a thunder storm. We can describe it and give scientific terms as to what it does, but do we actually know what a thunderstorm is or what lightning is? Gravity. Do we know what it does? We can describe it and give specific terms as to what it does, but can we actually explain what it is? What is gravity? We know it works. If I drop something, I know where it's going to go. But like lightning and thunder, can we actually explain what it is? In a sense, we can. It's the voice of the Lord. It's God speaking. As I said before, we live in a spoken world. We are spoken creatures. We are in a spoken building. It all began and came and finds its source in the voice of God at creation. When the thunder roars, David is telling us that we can and should attribute it to God. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The storm is approaching. God is speaking. Now listen. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ, who the author also says created all things, Christ, as Colossians 1 says, is the one in whom all things hold together. By his very word, he literally carries everything. He holds and commands the entire cosmos. So that when Christ speaks, things happen. When he speaks, the universe trembles before him. When Christ speaks, all creation listens in submission. And when Christ speaks, the spiritually dead sinner is brought to life. Everything in the universe continues on its course every day because Christ is holding it together. The reason we do not descend into chaos is because Christ is holding everything together. Christ is the one who created all things, and Christ is the reason that all things are created and remain created. And Christ, by his word, is on center stage as this storm approaches. As he is thundering, it is a mighty storm that shakes the earth. Like a roar of a lion, God speaks in the midst of a storm. Imagine standing near the strike zone of a lightning bolt. The light flashes and strikes the ground about 100 feet from where you're standing. This would be equivalent of a jet taking off right in front of you. It would shake your very chest and knock you off your feet. This is the power of our God. In verse 4, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It is filled with beauty and glory. So great is a thunderstorm that often beasts and sea creatures flee in terror, as if God is speaking to them. But in a mightier way, just as the voice of the Lord in a storm is mighty and powerful, much more is the voice of the Lord mighty and powerful in the salvation of a sinner, of a dark and dead soul that God calls forth and strikes the lightning of his grace to cause the heart of stone to change and begin beating. So the storm approaches. David sees it coming closer. It's now on land. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. As the storm approaches land, it is face to face with the mighty strength of the trees of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon could rightly be compared to the great redwoods in California and Oregon. The mighty trees that have been standing for centuries. You've seen the pictures of holes carved at the base of the trees so that cars can drive through. These are massive trees. The trees of Lebanon were similar in size and weight. They were well known in the Middle East, and Lebanon was a very fertile land with great forests containing these trees. These are massive, and yet they are no match to the voice of God. We know the power that lightning can have when it strikes. And like a tool in God's hand, God speaks, lightning comes forth, and the trees don't just tatter and sway. No, they are shattered. Like a glass bottle breaking against the ground when it falls, it's blown to 1,000 pieces. The trees that are mighty to us are merely a twig before God. And when God sends his word to speak into the soul of a stone heart, it likewise shatters into 1,000,000 pieces. In verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. This verse is describing the mountains of these great nations. Not only does the voice of the Lord shatter massive trees, but he causes mountains to dance to the mere sound of his voice. To skip like a calf or a wild ox as they prance around the field, so God causes mountains to dance and skip. This is likely referring to an earthquake. It could also be referring to the great brightness of lightning. When lightning strikes, it could light up an entire night sky. And as it continually strikes, it flashes like a strobe light. And so David sees these mountains, and he sees the lightning strobe the night sky, and it looks like dancing oxes and calves. It's like the mountains are dancing as the lights strobe across the sky. But I would say that David's probably thinking of both, as the earth quakes and the lightning causes the mountain to dance. just as Jesus breathed his last breath and the whole earth shook as he hung on the cross. The earth's creator ceased to breathe and the earth responded. And when God speaks into our hearts, things happen. Charles Spurgeon says, "The hills of our sins leap into his grave and are buried in the red sea of his blood with the voice of his intercession, when the voice of his intercession is heard." God speaks and our sins go into the grave with Christ and they remain there. He floods us in his blood so that we come out clean. Verse 7. "The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire." Just as sparks fly when the blacksmith strikes his hammer, so God sparks fire in the midst of the storm. He's describing now lightning, how lightning forks and divides in the sky. I don't know if you've ever seen a Midwest lightning storm, but it's something to behold. When every 2 seconds a flash of lightning can be seen on the horizon, it's as if the light is dancing back and forth across the sky with no end. And so God speaks and lightning comes forth. And likewise, it's the very flames of fire from the mouth of God that strikes deep and melts the hearts of men as he draws them to himself. In verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The storm has moved from the mountains to the wilderness. It's not just mountains that feel the effect of God's thundering voice. No, it's the wilderness as well. God can shake the deserts and wild places of the earth and cause all sorts of animals and insects to flee in terror. The wilderness is often used in Scripture to describe the Gentile nations, the enemies of God, and the hopelessness of men without God. And yet God speaks to the wilderness and it shakes. This is a great earthquake, and that the nations, this is a great earthquake that the nations who seek to quake and rage against God experience. It's places like the wilderness where we are to bring the gospel. God's voice thunders to nations where no word of the gospel has reached the souls, and where souls are untouched by the mighty word of God. And yet the storm goes into the wilderness. Just as God says in Hebrews 12, that he is in the business of shaking the heavens and earth so that what should not remain would cease. He shakes his church to remove errors. He shakes our hearts through trials so that we can trust him and so that we would deal rightly with our sin. And finally, verse 9. "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory." When the Lord speaks, animals give birth. Now, this is likely referring to the terror of God's voice, the terror of the storm. When the thunder roars, pregnant deer give birth prematurely. It induces them into labor because of its might and power when the thunder roars. And then David says that he strips the forest bare, meaning he causes leaves to be removed, branches to break, and animals to cower into their dens. God's voice trembles, not just the wilderness, but the forest as well. He shakes it and leaves it bare. And all of this, we are given a glimpse into God's great work in this world. As he upholds everything by his word, others may attribute causes to the laws of nature, but everything that the materialist attributes to natural law, we attribute to the word of God, to Christ, the one who holds of all creation by his powerful word. Everything, every molecule in the universe is controlled and sustained by God's power. Gravity happens because of God. Evaporation happens because of Christ. Our hearts beat because of him. And the result of all of this in verse 9 is that those who dwell in his temple cry out glory. The storm has concluded. The only proper response now is for the worshiper to give all glory to God. The earth cries, glory. The heavenly beings cry, glory. And now those in his temple cry out, glory be to God alone. The earth bows before him and obeys his word. The heavenly beings bow before him and obeys his word. Now we are to bow before him and obey his word. And notice, when God speaks, the earth does respond. It does obey. The trees that are struck by lightning don't just sit there and contemplate whether or not they're going to respond. No, they shatter. When waves are pushed by the wind, when waves are being pushed by the wind coming from God's mouth, they obey. When the mountains feel the quaking of his voice, they shake and dance. When the pregnant deer hears the voice of God, they give birth. And when God speaks, the earth responds. And that leads me to my third and final point. God speaks, and we respond. A new group of worshipers are entering the scene of this glorious psalm. Let me read verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. When God's voice thunders, we respond. We obey. This is why there is order and structure to our worship. We worship the way God wants to be worshiped, not what we think is best. And in the midst of worship, when God calls us to worship, we respond by singing. When God commands us to confess our sins, we confess our sins. When God commands us to obey what is preached through his word, we respond and obey. And as we worship, we get to do so in the splendor of holiness, clothed in the robes of Christ. And we worship by hearing God's voice thunder from his pulpit as his word is preached in season and out of season. God speaks and we respond. And so as this storm comes to an end, where is God? The psalmist says he sits enthroned over the flood. This is a picture of a flood that has begun because of the rain from the storm. Okay, as it rains, rivers start to form and streets begin to flood. And as the flood rages, the Lord sits enthroned on it as if God is riding the flood. Like a king riding on a horse or like a throne being carried by his king's subjects. And since the waters obey him, the waters carry him as he reigns over all. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. It's an eternal kingship. Just as we read in Psalm 2, as the nations rage against the Lord and his Messiah, God laughs at them and he sets his king on the throne. He sets Christ on the throne. So David is transitioning from creation to his people. Yes, Christ sits enthroned over the flood, but he also sits on a universal throne that is over all the earth, over all the cosmos, so that all who dwell in creation, not just heavenly beings, not just the earth, not just fish, birds, and land animals, but us too. He sits enthroned over us, and we owe our allegiance to him alone. And when God speaks by setting his king on the throne, by sending his word at Christmas, we listen, we respond, we bow down before him. And he sits enthroned forever so that all authority on heaven and on earth would be given to him and it will never end. He will always have it. This is the point in the storm where heaven meets earth and God is on the throne and all those in heaven and on earth bow before him. And in verse 11, David gives his benediction, his call for God's people, that God would strengthen us, that God would bless us. The strength that's attributed to God at the beginning of the psalm by those in heaven is given to us. We cannot serve him. We cannot obey him. We cannot come here and worship him unless he bestows the strength to do so. We cannot offer up our spiritual act of worship as living sacrifices, as we read in Romans, without him. We are called to come and receive. The Lord blesses his people with strength. He blesses his people with peace. But how can this be? The heavenly beings who are untouched by sin, they can barely even stand in the presence of God. They have to cover their feet and their eyes. How could we possibly be called by God to come and worship? How could God call us to stand in his presence? How could God bless us and give us strength? Strength that's meant to be ascribed to him alone. Well, Christian, the only way that we can is because we are arrayed in holy attire, because we have pure, holy garments. Because unlike Moses, who caught a glimpse of God, but had to wear a veil over his face when he came off the mountain because the people could not handle the glory of God on the face of Moses. Unlike Moses, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we, with unveiled face, get to behold the glory and honor and beauty of God in heaven as we gaze at the face of Jesus Christ. And not the handsome, long-haired, bearded Jesus that you see in the movies. No, this is the Jesus who is the exact image of God, the one in whom God was revealed, the one who was the Word of God made flesh, the one who we come to worship and adore, the one whose body and blood we commune with at his table, the one whose image we are being made into, the one who we need no other mediator or actor to see because we get to behold him face to face, God in flesh. And not only that, but he has clothed us with holy garments, his righteousness, so that we can come to worship God in the beauty of holiness, just like these heavenly beings, because he has made us beautiful. He has made us holy. He has clothed us with his righteousness. And as we read in Hebrews 12, we now, unlike Moses, who went to a mountain that the people of God couldn't even touch, we have come not unto that mountain, but we have come into the presence of God, unto Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God, clothed in holy garments, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And we worship in the presence of heavenly witnesses, of the heavenly beings, of the sons of God in heaven. We worship with them. And not only that, I'm going to keep going. This is glorious. Not only that do we worship with them, but we minister to them. As Ephesians 3:10 says, that through the church, the wisdom of God is made known to heavenly beings. They see us, and when they see us, when they see us worship, when they see us sing, when they see us receive the word, when they see us pray, they are being ministered to. They are seeing God's wisdom in the gospel, God's glory in making himself a people for his own possession, God's power to save those fallen in Adam, the first son of God. They see us and they worship God. We come with unveiled face to him who sits enthroned over all things as he builds his kingdom that will cover the earth one day. And we get to come to the one whose voice thunders and shakes the earth, the one who shatters massive trees. We get to come to God who sits enthroned in glory. And even better, we get to come to be seated at his right hand. The right hand of the Father, because Jesus, the Son, sits there and we are in him. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that when we were raised with Christ, we were seated with him in the heavenly places. When Christ sat down on his throne, we got to sit there with him. And when we gather to worship on the Lord's Day, we gather there in glory with Christ in the presence of God the Father. We get to be even closer than the angels and the heavenly beings because we have a mediator in Jesus who pleads our case and says, come, come and take a seat. When we worship on earth, we worship in heaven because we are seated there with Christ in union with him. In the book of Revelation, whenever God is worshiped by his saints in heaven, the earth trembles. When God is worshiped in heaven, the earth quakes. Judgments happen. Plagues are poured out on the earth. When God is worshipped in heaven, things happen. The enemies of God flee. The gates of hell break. Cedars are shattered. Thunder claps and lightning strikes. When we worship here, God does mighty things. And he draws sinners to himself. He casts away spiritual beings who roam the earth as we wage war, not against flesh and blood, but against those spiritual beings. Those that seem to oppress us and want to tempt us and lie to us and turn us from God, they run in terror when God speaks. When his word is proclaimed, when his people respond, and when saints bow before their king. Do not take what happens every Sunday for granted. This is no mundane event. This is when God speaks. This is when God thunders. And this is when all his people cry out, glory. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to Jesus alone. Glory to our King. Glory, glory, glory. Not to us, not to us, but to his name be glory. Amen. And surely as we worship, even today, God's enemies flee. He has the authority to command heavenly beings to submit and worship him, but he also has authority to dispel and cast away anyone who would seek to harm us. Today, right now, God is speaking and we are responding in a glorious dance that shakes the cosmos. As we read in 2 Corinthians, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are powerful to tear down strongholds, to send away unclean spirits, to bring every thought and intention of man to obey Christ." And this is accomplished by a word. A word made flesh. A word spoken by people made of words, proclaiming the word to cast all unclean words away. The enemies of God tremble and flee from us when we worship our God. And as we worship, we can know assuredly that God will bless his people with peace. Because Christ our Lord has brought us peace. Because he has calmed the storm in our lives. He has brought us out of darkness. He has shined his light into our hearts so that we can see and know God. And not only that, but he displayed his power to bring peace when he defeated death. When he rose from the grave, he calmed the storm of death, and he has done so in our lives as well, because death has no authority, it has no sting, it has no power. We can now all, with one accord, ascribe glory and honor and strength to our God who lives, our God who speaks, and our God who reigns. We must worship God alone, because there is no one else worthy. There is no one else worthy. All glory be to him. Now to conclude, I chose this psalm for a lot of reasons. It is a glorious psalm, and I pray God will use it mightily in our lives. But one reason is because I wanted to prepare us for Advent next week. Next week is the fourth Sunday before Christmas. It has historically been celebrated as a time of anticipation for the coming of Jesus at Christmas. And as we begin our four-week study for Advent, we're going to consider the importance of the incarnation, the significance of God becoming man. We're going to have a front row seat as we behold who Jesus is. And I'm very excited, and I do trust that God will give us a greater love, a greater delight in, a greater knowledge of our Savior through this short series. And we're specifically going to be camping in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 as we do. So I want to give you all some homework. Please spend time reading these 14 verses. Read them with your families. Read them during your personal time in the Word. And come next week prepared to consider how the Word of God became flesh. God spoke at Christmas. The voice that thundered in the storm. The voice that breaks mighty trees. The voice that commands angels and heavenly beings. The voice who spoke at creation and made all that is come to be. The voice that upholds the entire cosmos, that voice spoke at Christmas. That voice, that word became a man, and we are called to worship and adore him. We are called to come and behold him and bow before him. He came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The word who spoke the cosmos into existence entered into our world to save us. To save us with a word, the word of the gospel, to dispel our curse and bring sin and death to an end. We live in a spoken world, and God spoke into our hearts to save us. And we bring all glory and honor to him alone. Let us pray. God in heaven, glory be to you alone. Help us, God, to glorify you in all that we do. Help us to cast away sin. Help us to flee from sin. Help us to put to death our sin. Help us to kill our pride and the times where we think that we deserve glory for ourselves, that we deserve recognition where we deserve honor for ourselves. Lord, help dispel that from us. Cast that away from us. Humble us, God. Help us to see your voice in creation, in heaven, in our lives, in your people. And help us to turn and respond as you speak to us through your word. And may this psalm, Psalm 29, be implanted deep into our hearts so that we may grow our delight in you and grow our love for you, and that we may have a greater desire to glorify you in all that we do. Please help us, God, this week. And prepare us for next week as we anticipate the coming of our Savior and rejoice in the advent of his coming. Rejoice in him becoming man to save us, to redeem us, to put an end to sin and death. All glory and honor be to you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Would the music team please join me up front as we transition to the Lord's Supper.